Amen. Hallelujah. Let's open to Psalm 106. We've been looking at the historical Psalms in recent weeks, in particular Psalm 78, now Psalm 106. And the historical Psalms are exactly that which the word would say, is that it gives an account of what happened with the exhortation and purpose to stir people to remember, to learn from what happened, to remember, to be encouraged, but also to learn the lessons that brought judgment upon them as well. So in Psalm 106, real quick review at the top, he gives the exhortation to praise the Lord, give thanks because he's good and his mercy endures forever. We praise him because of who he is and what he's done. When someone does not understand what he's done nor know who he is in terms of his character, there is no inner incentive to praise him. Someone would just be going through religious motions because it's not based on understanding. So as we continue to remember who he is and what he has done, that becomes a motivation to praise him. Who can utter the mighty works of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. In other words, it's your life. To obey God, to do his will, becomes that which you pursue. It's how you live, what governs your life. Remember me, O Lord, with your favor that you bear to your people. O visit me with your salvation. I share with you, we're not asking for God to visit us. He already lives within us, and we can fellowship with him all the time, anytime, every day. Where when visit, that's one thing. My wife and I live together. So we share our life together. But if you were to come to my house, you'd be visiting me, and for that moment of time that you're there, or I come to your house, then we would have fellowship together. But when you live with someone, it's every day throughout the day. Of course, it's not all day because there's other things you do and other people you're with. Nonetheless, who you live with, you should. A normal way of life is you would communicate with the person you're living with. God lives within us. He says, we have verse 5, that I may see the good of thy chosen, I may rejoice in your gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And basically saying, bless me so I can be a blessing. The motivation to be blessed, a pure motivation, is to be a blessing. If you want to be blessed for selfish purposes, as soon as you get what you want, you'll forget about God. And that's what the children of Israel tended to do, was they weren't really looking at who God was in blessing them or his heart of love to them, but rather they just wanted what they wanted. When they got it, they'd forget about him. And that's a very, very childish type of behavior. Verse 6, we've sinned with our fathers. We committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And I spent some time on this verse, or these couple verses. We need to know why God does what he does and not just what he does. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, the children of Israel knew the acts of God. Moses knew his ways. If you don't understand the reason why, you won't see the value in what's being done, and thus that will affect how you handle what's done for you. As we understand why the Lord would save us, that he wants a family and to know him, to fellowship with him, and to serve him, and to bring glory to him, when we see why he saved us, then we'll have value on what the Lord did, and not be like the children of Israel that just bless me and then forget about him until you need blessed again. When one does that, a person has set themselves to a roller coaster life. You'll get blessed, forget about the Lord until you're in trouble, call out to him and the faithfulness of God. He'll bail you out again. It's just up and down, up and down. I prefer to live my life on a plane continually going up. That's how he wants us to live. Yeah, not this up and down thing. Well, the key to that's understanding the reason why. And it's for his name's sake means to bring glory to him. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea, it was dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, Pharaoh hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. It's interesting, the waters defeated the most powerful man who hated God's people. And back in the days of Noah, God used the water to flood the sin in the earth, because it says in Genesis 6:6, every man continually, nonstop, thought evil in their heart. That's almost hard to comprehend. There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, and everybody else thought evil continually, nonstop. So God had to judge the world. It wasn't like, well, there's a few people sinning, and let's just get ticked off and kill them all. It's not that mindset. Everyone was continually, nonstop, sin in their heart and in their mind. Okay, so we come back here. It says, verse 12, then believed they his words and sang his praise. They didn't even believe him, what he spoke, until they actually saw it done. God wants us to believe before we see. That's real faith. You believe someone at their word because you understand their character. You understand their intent. You understand their power. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. And that's where I was the end of last week, where they didn't wait for the plan of God. They came out of Egypt. They were all excited about that. We're free. But they didn't wait to hear the plan, even though God spoke of it. I'm going to bring you out to bring you into a land. In Exodus, he said prior to this, you'll be kingdom of priests. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. He said these things to them, but they didn't wait. While Moses is on the mount 40 days, God shook the mountain. The voice of God was as thunder, so loud. The people were shaking, scared. The cloud of God was on the mountain. He spoke to Moses, and they couldn't wait till he came down. And they ended up in a sexual orgy, and they took their gold earrings and all the gold they had, which God had a wealth transfer from the Egyptians to them. They said, hey, can we borrow your stuff? And they said, oh, yeah, sure. And God destroyed Egypt, and they took the gold out with them. God can do wealth transfers supernaturally. And these people were slaves at the moment, and they end up with the wealth. But what's interesting here is how they forgot what he did because they didn't wait to hear the plan. We need to wait on the Lord to find his purpose for our life. Or what happens if you experience salvation, healing, deliverance, freedom, anything, and you're not going to understand the reason God did it and wait for his plan to be revealed, you'll have little value on what he did. You'll end up drifting off, whether it's immediate or gradual. You'll still drift off. The result will be the same. Verse 14, now we get to some new turf here. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted or tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Now, in this time in the wilderness, the purpose of God for them was to learn the revelation he was Lord and that he would provide for them, that even though they're in a wilderness desert, he would provide their food, their water. They were to learn faith, to completely trust him, which would be necessary for them to face the giants in the land. See, if you don't learn your lesson at one stage, you don't have the faith for the next one. That's a principle there. So they had lust for food, and they were thinking back Egypt. Well, even though we were slaves, at least we had onions and garlic and melons and leeks and fish and different things, and they were not appreciative of the daily miracle. Sometimes people think miracles are the answer. They're not. Miracles are necessary at times. Miracles are a great blessing, but miracles aren't the answer because they saw all these miracles. But yet their appreciation for the Lord wasn't there. It's because they didn't understand the why factor. Why? And something I bring out all the time, the purpose of God, the purpose of God, the purpose of God. And it's not because I read somebody's book. It's because that's what the scripture teaches. And if we don't have the purpose of God in front of us, it's inevitable your appreciation for what the Lord's done will be minimal or be reduced to where it could actually reduce to where a person completely backslides. So he says he gave leanness to their soul. He gave them, you know, the food and water. He gave them what they were crying out for in terms of their needs. But they didn't receive then that which they needed to their soul. In other words, they were spiritually weak, bankrupt. Because what needed to be happening then was the building of their faith, seeing what God did every day, trusting him day to day. I wonder some of them, after the bread's on the ground, the bread from heaven, if how many of them were thinking, I wonder if there'll be bread tomorrow. And God said he would take care of them. I mean, I'm just saying in light of how man thinks, doubt, worriers, and all that. Oh, there was bread here for 33 years. I wonder if we'll be here tomorrow. You know, when we look at our present needs, we need to look at them bearing in mind God who was faithful all these years in your life, whether it was one time or, you know, 10,000 times, why wouldn't he be again tomorrow? But that's where, if we're not trusting him in faith, we'll worry afresh today. We'll forget about all of what he did in yesteryear, which should encourage and strengthen our faith if we remember it. So they had a problem. They would forget what God did and go right back to their old ways. So I want to read down through some verses here which say the main things. It's a summary of the main sins and unbelief and rebellion in the wilderness time. It says, verse 16, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Biram. And fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. And that's speaking to Dathan and Biram. They wanted to be equal in authority to Moses. They envied him for the authority that he had. But God didn't give them that authority. They tried to overthrow him. God judged them. The earth opened up and swallowed them up, or they went down in. And then there was fire after that because there were people who were following these guys, and then they were angry with the Lord because he judged these guys. So they ended up judged. So we need to be careful who we follow because the consequence on that one's life can come upon us too. It says here, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. They changed their glory into the similitude of the likeness of an ox that eats grass. Now, this seems so bizarre to us. But literally, you know, man does this, and even in Hinduism, you know, they will have like a figurine or maybe a picture or something, say, this is my God. And that's like normal thought over there, you know, amongst, you know, the billion Hindus. That's like a normal, there's nothing strange about that to them. Man's nature is he wants to see everything with these eyes, to be able to see, hear, touch, feel, where we know the Lord by faith with a witness in our spirit. It's not what we see. We're not Christians because, you know, we have a statue we pray to or something like that. But rather, we know Jesus. We believe the word of God in our heart. And the nature of man, though, is he wants to see something. So they make this cow out of gold and say, this brought us out of Egypt, which is a complete lie. Yet they're all in. It's amazing. You know, this stuff just amazes me. How a group or a nation even can be brought into some absurd deception. Thus they changed their glory to the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses chosen, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away wrath, lest he should destroy them. Now, this speaks of Moses' intercession. I'm going to come back around to that, but I want to read down through these things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all their sins, but I do want to read through them here. Verse 24, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. Now that's speaking to when the 12 spies went in, 10 came back. At first it's like, wow, this is more than what we thought. This is greater than what we even imagined. But then they saw the giants. Fear came in their heart. They said, we can't conquer them. So then 10 of the spies, which is excluding Joshua and Caleb, they say, oh, it's a terrible land. They're despising the land. So that land's no good. People many times will lie to themselves and make excuses because of their unbelief. Faith would say, we're going in. Joshua and Caleb said, we're going in. We can overtake them. God, who delivered us from Pharaoh and his army, can deliver us from these Amalekites and Canaanites and Philistines and all these people in the land. He can deliver us. But because they looked big, they were big men, giants, so to speak. They thought they were scared. They thought, we can't take them. Now remember, this isn't a warrior nation. They were slaves, you know, building things for Pharaoh, probably slave farmers. They weren't trained in warfare. And they see these mighty warriors, and unbelief comes to them. Now, had they learned faith in the wilderness, trusting God supernaturally for food, which Joshua and Caleb did, who were these giants? And see, that's where David was when he faced Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of God? That's how they should have been. Now, two men were, Joshua and Caleb. But they lied about the land. Oh, it's not that great. Verse 25, they murmured in their tents. They hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. So they brought judgment on themselves to overthrow their seed. And this corresponds, again, back to 1 Corinthians 10. I was there some weeks ago. New Testament corresponding scripture, it says with some of them, this is 1 Corinthians 10:5, I'm going to quote, God was not pleased with them and overthrown them in the wilderness. In other words, their unbelief brought judgment upon themselves and they didn't enter the promised land. The reason God writes that for us, for our benefit, and it says in 1 Corinthians 10, this is written for your benefit, is that we learn from that and don't do the same thing. Now, how do we end up not doing the same thing? Well, we abide in his word, that faith be strengthened in our heart and understand the reason why, the purpose of God. And then we won't do what they did. But if we don't do that, we will do what they did. So we come back here, verse 28. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices of the dead. They provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon him. Now, this is referring to Numbers chapter 21, where the children of Israel entered into fornication with the daughters of, who was that, the Canaanites? They ended up in sexual sin because they married the daughters of the Canaanite people. They ended up in sexual sin with them, and then that opened them up to all kinds of other vile things. Many times sexual sin is a door that would open someone to other vile things. It says, verse 29, they provoked him to anger. I've read that. Verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague stopped. Phinehas was the son of the high priest, and he was, it says here, the next verse, counted him for righteousness to all generations forever. 32, they angered him at the waters of strife, so it went ill with Moses for their sake. And this is speaking of, you know, the first time they needed water, well, actually the first time that the water was polluted, and he threw a branch of a tree, and it was, the water was cleansed. It was just the act of faith. And then there's another where he struck the rock, and water came from the rock, which if you understand that part of the world, a shepherd, if he knew, had a way of knowing where the water was, if you were like split a rock open, it would come up. You know, I mean, you could access water that way in a desert. But the key there was knowing what rock. I mean, just rocks everywhere. They don't all have water under them. So that was the supernatural in that. But the second time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it because he ended up in unbelief. The people wore him down. And he didn't enter in. He saw God face to face, so he was extremely, completely accountable. The more you know of the Lord, the more accountable you are to him. This is the reason why I believe many times a baby Christian might have some sin in their life and God heal them and do some wild things for them, and a person's older in the Lord, that doesn't happen anymore. Why? Because they're accountable to the Lord to walk and not be a baby. God has within his covenant, a baby Christian can be carried by others. But there comes a point along the way, you're accountable. You have to believe God, obey God for yourself. Now, when you know him, that's not a problem. He's not. You know, so for us, we need to be able to recognize, Lord, what am I accountable for? And when it comes to looking at others, don't let yourself become a judge. You don't know what they're accountable for, and it's not your business. It's not your business. Many times people get into a judgmental spirit because they're making other people's business their business. It's not for you to concern yourself with the reason why something's happening or not happening in someone else's life. If you're going to do anything, pray in faith for the ministry of the Holy Ghost to them. Let it go. Now, if someone makes their business your business, that's different. I don't make your business my business. You make your business my business. You invite me in, then be ready to hear what I might say. Don't say you want inviting me in and not want to hear what I have to say. If you're not willing to hear, then don't ask. A lot of people don't ask. Don't invite people in that you can't trust their judgment, that you can't trust their counsel. That's a mistake too. But to not have anybody to speak in your life is dangerous, very dangerous place to be, because all of us can be blinded to some things. None of us see everything. So we need people that can speak in our life. So there's a balance in all of that type of thing. Well, where was I? 32. Yeah, Moses, he got wore down by the sin of the people. The complaining wore him down. As a leader, you have to be able to stand strong in the face of that and keep that from wearing you down. I don't listen to people complain. If you want to complain, be willing to be rebuked, because I'm not putting up with it. Now, that's not a problem here, but I'm just saying. Because people that are worried with please, a leader, a pastor, if you're worried about pleasing the people, then you're going to listen to all that garbage and probably make compromises where you're the one has to answer to the Lord for things. People can complain and say, why don't we do this or that? But they know they don't have to answer to the Lord. I have to answer to the Lord. Now, I've learned and understand you have to hold your ground as a leader. And yeah, I don't mean to be aloof or hard or anything like that. But the fact is, remains, though, you have to be guarded as a leader, because the sins of the people can wear you down. Now, again, I'm not saying that, thinking of anyone here, to my knowledge, that's not happening here, okay? But I have encountered it before in my lifetime. Oh, yeah. Well, Moses had that one shot of unbelief, and because he talked to God face to face, he was extremely accountable. He didn't go into Promised Land. And you can try and say, well, the people, they made me do this, all you want. God holds us accountable. Doesn't matter what somebody else said, did, or got you to do. You're accountable. So we read on here, verse 33, because they provoked his spirit, so he spake unadvisedly with his lips. That's speaking of Moses there. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. That was another error. And we're going to see in a moment here why God said, kill them all. That could seem inconsistent with a thought of a loving, merciful God. But it's not. Let's read on here, and you'll be able to understand this easily here. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. That was one reason he said you can't interact with them. They served their idols. Children of Israel served the idols of the Canaanites, which were a snare to them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils. Now look at the depravity of these people. They sacrifice their babies, their sons and daughters, in the worship of demons. To me, it doesn't get much more corrupt and depraved and without any moral compass at all than you're offering your babies to Satan. Now, if you were to read or talk with someone relative to people who would declare themselves Satan worshipers, that's done today, even in the United States. I've had people tell me that were in it and God got them out. You know, there's certain books you could read on it. Now, I don't advocate read a bunch of things on that. And you don't have to at all. But if you want to see for yourself, you can look. And the ones that are deep, deep, deep in it will even impregnate young women. There'll be, I know one in particular was a daughter of one of like the highest guys. And she got saved, came out. They had to like sneak her away and hide her some the believers, because she's going to be killed. You're in deep with the devil. You go to get out, he'll kill you. Whether it's a mafia thing, or whether it's Satan worship or anything like that. And they would impregnate her, and then they would offer the baby right after birth in worship to Satan. Now this is here, in the United States. I'm not talking about heathen country 200 years ago. That's what they do. And it's so, so, so wicked. They say in India, when the English first went in there, one of the things they encountered was the Indians went off when they would build a building, say like this, or say smaller, it'd be smaller. They didn't build big buildings. They would kill a child and put the baby, a dead baby, as an offering in each corner of the building when it's going to be built, like to keep demons away or something. And the English, you know, the English and any other Europeans, when they colonized, yeah, they did some bad. There's a lot of greed. However, there was some good in these nations where they forcefully tried to stop this heathenistic, sinful stuff. They brought force on them to stop this stuff. Now, let me make a 2015 application here. They served their idols, which were a snare to them, and they aborted 50 million babies in the United States from 1972 to 2015. I think that's the current number, 50 million children murdered. Do you know what the idolatry is for the murder of the unborn in this nation? It's the love of sexual sin. They call it birth control. It's murder of the unborn, murder of the innocent. Now, for years, in the earlier days, they said, well, they're not really a human being yet. Well, now with technology, and you can see, like, say, whatever, 4 months, and you see that baby moving around, and even with Planned Parenthood today, if you're following anything that's going on, there's videos made. They are taking these aborted fetuses and carefully trying to extract all of the organs. I mean, from like a four-month-old baby and up. Extract the organs and selling them for like, and the justifications, it's for research. God only knows what they're actually really doing with it. I don't even need to know. They're murdering children in the name of birth control, sexual sin. And it's so depraved. We're in a depraved state in our nation. Now, there are some people in government saying we need to stop this. I really seriously question if there's enough godly influence on our nation's government to stop something that corrupt, that wicked, that's here right now. It's videoed. And you can't deny a child starts. The life starts at conception with the technology now. Undeniable. That's a baby. That's a human being. So the wickedness here, you know, we would hear people worshiping Satan for and offering a child as a sacrifice. And actually what they would do, what the Satanists do, they'll cut out, and I don't mean to gross you out, I'm sorry, but we need to know the truth. They will cut out the heart and eat it. in their worship and other organs, and they believe they're getting more power. Yeah, they're getting demons that way, calling demons in, getting more demon possessed. And this is a reality. And there's not even enough outrage. There's some outrage, but I'm just saying there's not enough. Half of our nation is willing to just look the other way. That's a nation in trouble, willing to look the other way with that degree of depravity. Okay, I'm a little passionate about this. Verse 39, they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. We're speaking to their sexual sin. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people inasmuch as he abhorred his own inheritance. Now, sexual sin is really what's underneath a lot of even the political things of our day. I remember in the 1980, when Brother Ed Cole started his ministry, he said he had a prophetic word of the Lord. And actually, 1 Corinthians 10 was one of the key things. And he said that sexual sin is going to be like the thing with the 80s. Well, you have just the fornication, you have the pornography. Then there's adultery where, ho-hum. When I was a kid, and you go back 50 years, say, that was like abhorrent. Oh, my gosh. Now it's like, oh, well. And then the homosexuality now being shoved in our face, where if you even speak against it, if somebody wants to make a big enough deal, they can shut you down, maybe get you thrown in prison or something like that. And that's not really being enforced that much yet, but these people are so wicked in our government, don't think they wouldn't do that and come after somebody like me for speaking to you like I am. They have the laws now. They can do that. They can go, where's free speech? Okay, let me come back here. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people. And the reason why I said all that I did is that we can understand God doesn't just get an emotional fit now and then. I don't like the way you looked at me. That's not him. They were sacrificing babies to demons. His judgment saying, destroy them all, wasn't like, I just don't like those guys. This shows the wickedness of the Canaanites. It's the epitome of Satan worship. And again, you read anybody who was in the Satan worship and out, they'll say this is the highlight, the peak of it all. And I had a young man once who came out of, just New York area, was in a witchcraft coven. He said the main thing there about sex. That's the main thing, sexual orgy kind of stuff. And one's deeper in it, into the offerings and sacrifices. And every now and then, you'll hear dogs going missing. They'll kill the dog, eat their organs, offer them up. This is a reality, okay? And I'm not trying to shock you or anything like that. I'm just speaking the truth so we can understand when God said, kill them all. They were completely depraved, completely. Completely. And if certain people had their way in this nation, and they're pushing it hard, that'd take us into complete depravity. That's okay. Okay to murder babies, but don't say the name of Jesus in public. Horror of horrors. And, I could say a ton of other things. Okay, coming back here. So the sexual sin opened them up. It says, he gave them into the hand of the heathen that hated them, ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. So their sin would keep bringing them back to bondage. Verse 43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low with their iniquity. In other words, let me read a couple more here. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. He remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of mercies. Now, what's amazing here, with all of this depravity and the sin, and again, the sexual sin was always it was really what would hook them in. with the Israelites. And that's mentioned 1 Corinthians 10 as well. The God would still remember his covenant when they cry out to him. And in that you see the absolute overwhelming mercy of God. He hated their sin. But as soon as they would appeal to him on the covenant, they would repent, say, God, deliver us. He would deliver them again. Now, probably for any one of us, if somebody turned on us to that degree, we'd say, you deserve to suffer, buddy. I'm talking about this kind of sin. I'm not saying they just, oops, had an accident or something. I'm talking about this kind of depravity. If it be us as human beings, we would be prone to say, you deserve to suffer. You deserve to die. Now, if we have the love of God in our heart, we can forgive like he forgave. Okay, we can be merciful and we can say, I can see this. God's forgiveness and deliverance to someone. Many times, people suffer because of someone's sins, and it can get to a point where you wish judgment on them, or people struggle to forgive because what someone did was so terrible. And the thing that is so amazing is no matter how terrible anyone was, God's mercy is bigger than all of that. It's not about the degree of how bad we were. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need the grace of God in our life. All of us need his mercies. In other words, his mercy being he's compassionate on us, even though there's sin. His grace is he's favoring us. He's for us. He's moving toward us. So the moment we repent of our sin and we're looking to him in faith, everything else is washed behind us and we can enter into the blessing. So when we read the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that are speaking strongly relative to judgment. But in all of it, I see the mercy of God, the love of God. People that are ignorant of Scripture will say, the Old Testament, God's angry, judgmental God. They don't know. Anyone that says that, especially if they're projecting themselves as a teacher of the Word, they don't know what they're doing. I suggest you don't even listen to them. Because in the Old Testament, I see the love of God through the whole thing. Well, how can you say that? Because he wanted to bring judgment. Look at the depravity. He was wanting the judgment on those people, one for their sin, their depravity, but also out of love for his people. And any wise parent knows if you don't judge your children's sin, then that sin will grow and increase and destroy them. So when you bring correction, you're loving them. If you do it in a right spirit, not out of anger, you're loving them. And it says in Hebrews 12, quoting from Proverbs 3, don't despise the correction of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12 says that a father loving his children will correct them. Now, some people choose to reject that, to not hear that, and that's to their own hurt. So when God's looking at bringing judgment on sin, it's not because he doesn't like you. He hates the sin. He judges because he loves you. Because the sin will destroy you if it's left go. It will destroy. It's like weeds will overtake your garden. Rust will eat your car up. You have to get rid of it. Okay. Well, God is so faithful. He remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant. And where it says he repented according to his multitude of mercies, repent doesn't necessarily connotate just with sin, but it means he changed what he was going to do. He changed how he's looking at them or thinking. He was going to bring judgment, and then they cry out to him, and he says, okay, now I do not need to judge your sin. You've repented of it. Your sin's no longer relevant to the moment here. You've been cleansed of it. Repent, the change of the mind, the change of your action, the change of direction. So he says here, he made them also to be pitied, all of those that carried them captives. Or in other words, pity here is to have compassion, mercy, compassion. God had compassion on his children, even though all the stuff they did. And here's the thing, where it says his mercy endures forever, his loving kindness, his covenant love, it's constant. You can never sin enough to cut it off. Now, again, that's hard for us as humans to comprehend at times, because we can tend to think, because for us there can be things like we just despise. You hate this sin. You hate that. And you could think, well, God would just end up despising you, but he can't. I mean, he might hate what you're doing, but his love for you as a person can't be changed. That's unchangeable. His mercy endures, it's continuing towards you. The heart of mercy towards you is nonstop. Now, our unbelief, our disobedience could hinder it from really blessing us. But on his end of it, it doesn't stop. And the thing that's such a revelation of the love and grace and mercy of God with the children of Israel, they would forget him and forget him, all that he did. Go back, end up, you know, in fornication and worshiping demons and stuff and making idol worship in the groves of trees on the hills, thinking, you know, you're nearer to God and all that. And he, you know, they get in such bondage, and he would forgive them every time and say, I'll bring you back out. You appealed to me based on a covenant. I remember my covenant. And in that, we see very clearly that the God deals with man based on a covenant. God is not arbitrary. He's not like, he doesn't deal with us based on emotions, not yours or his. You can't go, oh, God. And some people will pray like this, God, God, oh, woo-hoo, and thinking that he's going to answer their prayer because he's not. It's based on a covenant. We pray according to the covenant, what he promised, and we will act according to what he's commanded, and we can ask in faith and receive. But people who don't understand that will try to relate to God with their emotions, even worship, to make it an emotional experience versus from the heart. So therefore, we shouldn't judge people. Someone might be standing, or maybe it's two tears coming down each cheek, and they're standing still, and you think, well, he's not really entering in. And there's somebody else jumping up and down like a kangaroo, and it's just an outward emotional thing, and they're not really worshiping. Well, it's all about the heart. You don't see other people's heart, so don't judge by the outside. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean we shouldn't want to express ourselves, but people express themselves differently. Some people may be a little more emotionally expressive in their personality, and that's fine. And if somebody's not, that's fine too. But where are we in our heart with God? Well, I want to just conclude this with, I see the love and mercy of God in this. I mean, I felt I needed to read all those scriptures, because you can go through Exodus and the book of Numbers and see all the times of rebellion and everything. God's mercy didn't change. His love for them didn't change. You know, man can get where I'm tired of it. I draw on the line, the sand, you cross the line, we're done. I think most all of us could be that way if someone crosses us enough. But God's completely on covenant. He's completely dealing with us on his word. And what's in his heart toward us, the love, mercy of God toward us, it's unchangeable. Verse 47, it says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. So in the remembrance of their disobedience, rebellion, unbelief, he's saying, God, deliver us from this. This is a psalm to be sung, you know, with regularity. It's part of their worship. In the remembering of what they did in terms of their disobedience and unbelief, which we can't, you can't pretend that's not there. And we're all capable of anything outside of godly influence. But he says, in light of realizing what man can do, what our forefathers did, what we could do apart from your grace, save us or deliver us from this, Lord. Gather us in. You know, from among the heathen, bring us together. Well, that's what we're doing today. We're gathering in. We're gathering in to worship him. He says here, to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. That's interesting that that's there, because when you acknowledge the sinful ways of man, we must recognize there is a victory through Christ. We have victory through Christ if we'll walk in faith. So we're going to gather together. We're going to give thanks for who you are and what you've done, and we're going to triumph in your praise. We're declaring in your praise and declaring the victory in Jesus Christ, and we will walk free from this stuff. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Amen. Blessed be the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I pray you to stir our understanding with the principles of the covenant. Father, help us to see deeper into your mercy and love as we behold the contrast with the wickedness the children of Israel got into. We can see the depths of mercy, the depths of your love. And I thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.